Today's scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, going through 29. If you're looking at your pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1426. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of all the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray as we learn today and take part in the supper, Father God, help us to discern rightly the body which you have instructed here, that none of us would take the bread and the cup unworthily, but we do it in full worship of you, recognizing that you work through means that you have ordained. In Jesus' name, amen.
Keep your Bibles open. I decided to tack on four verses from the preceding chapter, the first four verses there of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, we're beginning to probe the issue of paedo communion here. Paedo communion is one of those multisyllabic words. It just means infant communion, communing infants, bringing them to the table. Starkly controversial subject within Reformed churches, and most of the white hat Reformed, all the white hat Reformed denominations have beat back recent attempts to include infants, toddlers at the table. I, however, do not share that conviction. I, as we're going to see, believe that we should be keeping our weaned children at the table. Years ago, actually, I was able to find out in 2011, I preached a series on this. I'm not preaching the same sermon because I couldn't find that sermon, though I could find when I preached it. But we return to this subject because this is largely, not completely, but largely a different church from 2011. Secondly, we return to this because, as was just witnessed in the children's service, we are flush with children. And so this is an issue that needs to be addressed. Now, we should say right at the outset, I'm not going to cover this exhaustively this morning. We're going to take this in bites. Each time we have a communion Sunday, we'll take another bite out of this apple. It's a big subject. And so we will take bites each successive communion Sunday. Doing it that way, though, it's incumbent upon you that you're going to have to keep in your head where we've been, because it's going to be a cumulative argument, line upon line, precept upon precept. However, of course, I will cover, with each succeeding week, I'll summarize where we've been. As we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians, we start here because many in the Reformed world contend that this passage authoritatively destroys any notion of weaned children coming to the Lord's Supper, because, so the reasoning goes, a toddler cannot engage in remembrance, and neither can a toddler examine themselves. The requirement in the passage is that the taking of the table is done in remembrance of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul quotes Christ. And before the table is taken, those who partake will have examined themselves. Now, we're not going to get to the examine part this morning. We're going to get to the remembrance part. So this this idea of remembrance and examining the opponents of paedo communion, you now know what that word means, infant baptism, insists it's not possible for children to do. Insists it's not possible for children to do, ergo, they cannot come to the table. Now, that's not the only reasoning that they use. As I said, this is a controversial subject, so obviously there's going to be boatloads of reasons on both sides. But it's certainly one of the chief reasons. We should offer here, before we demonstrate how this is an improper understanding of the text, that this kind of reasoning, that they can't come because they can't remember and they can't examine, they can't discern later even, that this kind of reasoning, oddly enough, at least in my world, in my mind, oddly enough, is the same kind of reasoning that Baptists use to say what? You can't baptize the children. The Baptists say, pretend Baptists here, a baby toddler is not self-conscious enough to repent and have faith. Therefore, a baby or a toddler must not be baptized until they're old enough to have this level of self-consciousness, this ability to reflect upon what's going on. The point I'm making here is that those among the Reformed who insisted that a child should not be given the Eucharist until the age of discretion, that's the way that they put it, that's the way the Reformed community puts it, age of discretion, which is only slightly different than the Baptist age of accountability, interestingly enough. Wouldn't dare say age of accountability because that would mean the jig was up. So they say the age of discretion. My point is here that they're reasoning the same way as the Baptists who insist that a child should not be given baptism until the age, not of discretion, but of accountability. I personally find it wonderfully odd, very strange that putatively Reformed people argue the same way Baptists do, and I do not think that's without significance. Indeed, in my world, those who refuse to have children are Baptistarians. They've combined two worlds that ought not to be combined. Before we take up the issue of examination and remembrance, we're not going to get to examination, so just remembrance. Let us briefly consider a passage that we just looked at, 1 Corinthians 10. We read that passage. Here we find in Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 using Israel's experience in the Old Testament and passing through the Red Sea as a warning to the New Testament church. So obviously what he's saying here is that there is continuity between the Old and New Testament, right? If he's going to use something from the Old Testament, he's going to use it as a warning for the New Testament, then obviously there's a continuity between the two so that he can draw that similarity. He's connecting the dots between the reality of the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, and in doing so, St. Paul puts forth the experience of Israel in their passing through the Red Sea, and he says it was both a baptism and what else? It was a meal. So it says right in the passage, they ate and drank. It says, and they drank from that rock, and that rock was Christ. Now, these are the Old Testament chaps. These are our fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters in the faith before the arrival of Christ. Now, of course, there were infants and toddlers that passed with Israel through the Red Sea. It's both a baptism and a meal. They were with their adults. Pharaoh didn't get them all. And those infants and toddlers, as we just said, ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink that all of Israel partook of. And as Paul says, that rock and those Hebrew infant and children, that rock which they drank for was Christ. Now, if the Old Testament Hebrew infants and toddlers drank Christ, then obviously that requires us to ask what question? Why shouldn't ours? If before the coming of Christ we find the Old Testament toddlers and infants, along with all of Israel, eating and drinking Christ, then it portends, it points to the reality that perhaps that should be something that's continuing, since there is an analogy that's being drawn here. If I had nothing else, I would say this goes a long way towards being conclusive that we ought to be bringing our children to the table. We see that Paul assumes then a continuity of God's dealing with children in the Old and New Testaments. They are always treated as what? As members of the covenant community, And as members of the covenant community, they are not only identified as God's people through the ratification ceremony, that is baptism, but they also are nourished and refreshed with eternal life that is found in Christ as He's received in the Eucharist. As we reflect on this, must we not conclude that children need God's pledge and communion as much as adults? Don't children, as they grow, need the objective promises of God? We have no idea when faith may be born in a child's heart, but whenever it is, it needs to be stimulated, strengthened, and assured by the pledge made to him or her in baptism and confirmed in the table. What kind of body is it that births but does not feed? And I would say that this reluctance is an example of not thinking through, and I say this respectfully because there are far smarter people on the other side of the issue than me, but it's an example of not thinking through the implications of covenant theology. The idea of we and our children. It's interesting, you'll see one of the quotes in the back. It's interesting, for the first 1,200 years, back of the bulletin is what I meant, the first 1,200 years of the church's history, what did it do? Communed children. Now, I should say, I want to be fair about all this. I should say that there are some scholars who contend, well, they didn't in the first 5 centuries, but maybe they did after that. So, you know, you can go down the scholar rabbit hole and you can find everybody saying opposite things on everything. You just got to try to weed through it. But many will cite, and we'll look at the history of this all in later weeks, that indeed the church did commune children. So, Augustine agrees with us here, or Augustine as the case may be. He agrees with me, and I like that. Unfortunately, Calvin doesn't. Calvin was adamantly opposed, although Calvin admitted that the early church did commune children, although he said that was an error, that was a mistake. Luther, on the other hand, and I'm just giving paraphrases here, he noted the Hussites, one of the early pre-Reformed people in Bohemia, or is it Bavaria? I always get those two mixed up. I think it was Bohemia. That they took a stand and drew some pretty hard lines on allowing the children to come to the table. And Luther thought, well, it's not a good idea. It's not really necessary, but it's not a sin either. Because we know that because St. Cyprian endorsed this as well. But here's what Augustine had to say. Or better put, Augustine. He said, quote, "Those who say that infancy has nothing in it for Jesus to save are denying that Christ is Jesus for all believing infants. Those, I repeat, who say that infancy has nothing in it for Jesus to save are saying nothing else than that for believing infants that have been baptized in Christ. Christ the Lord is not Jesus. After all, what is Jesus? Jesus means Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Those whom He doesn't save have nothing to save in them. Well, for them, He isn't Jesus." He's talking about the children, for them. "Well, now, if you can tolerate the idea that Christ is not Jesus for some persons who have been baptized, then I'm sure your faith can be recognized as according with the sound rule. Yes," and he concludes with these, "yes, they're infants, but they are His members. They are infants, but they receive His sacraments, plural. They are infants, but they share in His table in order to have life in themselves." Now, who am I to disagree with Augustine? Right? Anyway, having said that, we return to the issue of weaned children, entering to the idea of remembrance. We first note that there are matters of interpretation here, translation, that need to be cleaned up in order to understand that the requirements of examination or remembrance, remember we're focusing on remembrance this morning, are not defeaters to the position of paedo communion. We come with certain assumptions as moderns about the language that I would suggest and submit to you need to be challenged. And likewise, we tend to fail to read this New Testament passage in light of the continuity that we've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're told in this passage, Paul's quoting Christ here, "Do this in remembrance of me." And being moderns, we read this as something like, do this while remembering me. That's when we hear, do this in remembrance of me, it's right there in the front of the table. We hear, do this while remembering me. When it's doubtful, that's really what the thrust of the meaning is in the text. To read this to mean, do this while remembering me, posits the efficacy of the table upon our subjective ability to do the doing. Right? If it really is, do this while remembering me, then the sacrament of the Eucharist, of the table, depends upon my ability to do the remembering. And at that point, and I'm going to say more about this in a bit, at that point, we've turned upside down and anabaptistified the sacraments, which we always say as Reformed people are primarily about God doing the doing. Right? But if all of a sudden it's dependent upon us doing the remembering, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be remembering the great benefit that we have because of Christ's work on the cross, but if it's dependent upon our doing it, then is it really the case that it's God doing the doing? Or is it the case of us doing the doing? More about that anon, some of which will be repetitive. If we can't subjectively remember the table according to this model, then the table has no efficacy. But is that what the Holy Spirit is teaching here in the passage? I would say, obviously, no, for the following reasons. First, the translation of the Greek here is dubious. It's a prepositional phrase. The Greek word is eis. It literally reads, do this unto my remembrance. The preposition in there generally has a directional or purposive function, so that in various contexts it can be rendered with into, unto, or as. For example, it was reckoned to him ice righteousness. Well, we don't say it was reckoned unto him in righteousness, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This language is used, this remembrance of language, do this in remembrance of me. Where else is it used in Scripture? You know the answer to this. We say it every week. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Right? The idea here is obviously not that we're to subjectively recall this or that about the Sabbath. The idea in remembering the Sabbath is better formulated by saying, observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. In the same way, I would submit that when the Corinthians are called to do this in remembrance of me, they're being told to do this in observance of me, or if you prefer, do this unto my remembrance. This way of reading the text is supported by other examples in the Old Testament. We find in the Greek Septuagint. Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. In the Greek Septuagint of Leviticus 24:7, we find there that the frankincense is placed upon the bread for a memorial to the Lord. Here we find the same prepositional phrase that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11. Instead of in, we get upon here. And it goes without saying that the text in Leviticus does not mean that the frankincense or even the priest enters into a subjective remembrance of the Lord when placed upon the altar. Instead, it is the act by itself which constitutes the remembrance. It's the doing that is the remembrance. Just so with the Eucharist, the center is not a subjective remembrance. The center is not a subjective remembrance, but rather the center is the observance of the act itself, which is constituting the remembrance. Am I making sense? Maybe a little? I see somebody nodding in the back. That's a good sign. Okay? Besides, we have to be careful here. If we camp too much in the subjective remembrance, being the center pivot of the Eucharist, then we're in danger, as I've already said, of suggesting that the effectiveness of the sacrament lies in our ability to recall. And by doing that, it's hard for me to see how we've not horizontalized, and as I said, anabaptistified the sacrament, where the sacraments now are about our doing. The Reformed have always understood that the sacraments are God's and that God is doing the doing in the sacraments. If and when we completely subjectivize the table as a sacrament so that its efficacy is bound to our ability to remember, there's a consequence to that. And that consequence is that it would forbid our gappers and gammers, who no longer have the ability to remember due to dementia or the onset of Alzheimer, from coming to the table. They can't remember, right? I mean, can you imagine saying to Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til when they're in their dotage, "Sorry, chaps, you can't have the table anymore. You can't remember." And yet, that seems to be an implication of this Uber requirement that people have to subjectively reflect and recall and remember. I want to make something very sure here, certain. I'm not saying that you subjectively remembering all that Christ wrought during the table is wrong. I would be opposed to anybody saying that. But what I'm saying is it's not your remembering or my remembering that is effectuating the sacrament. Because the sacrament is what God is doing. Push too hard, we might find ourselves saying, with this position I'm opposing, we might find ourselves saying, as I read last week from the fingertips of a well-intentioned Baptist, we might find ourselves saying, as he said, quote, "Point being, is baptism and the Lord's table are for professing Christian adults and not children and severely handicapped." Now, you seldom get them to say something that much, boom, you know, because it's a losing position. They usually want to dance around it, but there it is in all its baldness. So again, we say communion is not the response of the converted man to the call of God. It is a sign and seal of the covenant. It is God who is the agent who does the acting in communion and not any person. As God is sovereign, He's free to act in communion to convey grace upon infants as well as adults. As God never repudiated being a God who works intergenerationally, through His promises as symbolized by the sign and seal of the covenant and communion, God is sovereignly designated that all the children of His people be brought to the grace offered in Holy Communion. But they don't understand what's going on. Well, they don't understand their fallen Adam either, but that doesn't make it any less so. Respectfully, given the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that we looked at when we started, I have to say that whoever repudiates paedal communion cuts Jesus loose from the Old Testament and introduces an unwarranted division between the community of Christ in the New Testament and God's people of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. By abandoning the unity of Scripture, the door is open to all kinds of malfeasance. But the repudiation of the sign of the covenant for children also cuts deeply into the fabric of practical Christian living. It affects the relationship between parents and children, forcing parents to treat God's covenant seed as strangers to the covenant. And it forces alienation between teachers and students, forcing teachers of the catechism to treat their covenant children students as dead in their sins and trespasses. It touches the working of the Holy Spirit by whom the name of the Lord is transmitted from generation to generation. So turning again to the idea of the macro context that informs 1 Corinthians 11 on the issue of remembrance, we would note that what we're saying here is typical of the Old Testament sacraments. Numbers 10:10 teaches, "You shall blow the trumpets, offer your burnt offerings, and offer the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you. They shall be a memorial before your God. I am Lord your God." Here the feasts and sacrifices were to be memorials for Israel before God. Again, it is the thing itself that is the memorial. Likewise, Exodus 12:14 teaches, in reference to the Passover, which was the sacrament that the Eucharist replaced, quote, "So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." It was the keeping of the Passover feast that was itself the what? The remembrance. It was the doing of it. It was the observing of it. And of course, the connection we're making here is that it is the observance of the table that is the remembrance that's spoken of, not the subjective recollection. So the connection here is that the remembrance that we read in 1 Corinthians 11 is not something that jumped out of Zeus's head de novo. The remembrance called for in 1 Corinthians 11 is consistent with how remembrance memorial work in the Old Testament for the whole people of God. Babies, toddlers, strong men and women, and gaffers and gammers. And when you combine this with the express statement of 1 Corinthians 10, that they all drank Christ, we can only conclude that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 11 is not primarily a call for subjective remembrance, as if God cannot convey grace without our remembering. And because of that, our children are not to be barred from the table, but instead are invited to come, and we are told, forbid not the little children to come unto me. And we have to understand that when we talk about not only baptism, but the table announces and screams and shouts Christ. So if we're not allowing our children to come to the table where we find Christ, then what are we doing? We're forbidding the children to come. Now, in future weeks, we'll consider the call for self-examination. We'll consider the necessity to discern the body. And we'll ask ourselves the same question, are those defeaters for the requirement of paedo communion? And of course, you're not going to be surprised that I'm going to say no. But then we'll tease that out. We'll also consider in subsequent weeks the connection between Passover and the Lord's table. In subsequent weeks, we'll spend some time considering church history on the matter. We'll take some time looking at those who oppose us, their objections to this practice. And so we'll try to deal with this, not exhaustively, but substantially. Keep in mind, though, I want to emphasize this, we are in, or I am in at least, the minority. It's not a small minority, but it is the minority position. It's one reason that I should say I could never be ordained in a white hat Reformed denomination. And why this congregation, if they accepted this, themselves could never join a white hat denomination. The Westminster Confession, for example, which we don't subscribe to, but we still esteem, expressly teaches that children are not to come to the table. You can't get around it. If you're going to be ordained in the PCA or the OPC, you'll have to take an exception on that, and I doubt if that's going to fly. So we've established at least this much. We're on the path that we're going to continue on in subsequent communion weeks. All that being said, let us join as God's people and rejoice that Christ has invited us and all His people to His table of mercy, where we feast and drink on that rock, and that rock is Christ. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come to the table. And we understand this is a means of grace, as the Word is the means of grace, as the baptism is the means of grace. Help us, Father, to eat and drink in faith so that we might find ourselves communing with Christ. Thank You, Father, for this body of believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.